We threw a little bit of a curveball at you today because normally when Wick Jackson shows up, Wick Jackson teaches. But he's had two knee surgeries on the same knee this summer, and so he is incapable of doing such a thing. So I'm going to teach today. We've been in a couple of passages in John in the past couple of months. We looked at John chapter 6, feeding of the 5,000. We looked at John chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to be in John chapter 9 answering that question, which is a really good question, which is who sinned? Maybe you have read this passage, maybe you haven't. So today's going to be a little different. It's going to be part narrative as we walk through the text, and then there's going to be a couple of just sections of this scripture that will be used maybe to stretch you just a little bit. So that would be the goal, and you're probably wondering why I titled this sermon, Who Sinned? And so you're going to find out really quick. This is John chapter 9. This is the healing of the man born blind in John. And Jesus, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? I mean, it's actually a deep question if you think about it. It may be a question that you've never even thought about before. It may be a question that most people don't think about, but it's a question that they were thinking about. And Jesus said, well, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And so just kind of trying to get to the bottom of why they asked this question, I'll introduce you to maybe a new term to some of you. So their question is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so this makes me think of a Jewish theodicy, and that is the justification of the ways of God with men and women. Why does God do the things that he does, or do the things the way that he does? How does God work with us? If there's a sickness, where did it come from? If there's a storm, where did it come from? If there's an earthquake, where did it come from? How is it that God works with us? What interaction does God have in our daily lives, in both healing and in sickness, in wealth and in poverty? Everybody has a theodicy. You have a way of explaining how you think God is involved in any given situation, right? You know, some people might say, I don't believe that a God of love could allow that to happen. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? I'm never going to believe in a God that would allow. Okay, that's a theodicy. They've already decided that I'm not going to trust in a God if he's involved with that. Everybody's got one. Everybody has a way that they think of God in each and every situation. Some people, when they're in a trial, they think, well, that's got to be from the enemy because God would never do that. And then some people, when they're in a trial, going, that's actually the way that God has grown me since the day that he saved me, by sending me things my way that have caused me to reach up to him harder than I've ever reached in my life. That's a theodicy. Is how does God, what does God have to do with this? Does God have anything to do with the fact that my bank account is empty right now? Does God have anything to do with the fact that my bank account is full right now? What does he have to do with it? Why is mine full and is his empty? Do any of you ask questions like this? You're looking around going, I don't understand if God loves me, how he would allow this to happen. Or maybe God just backed off and said, I'm just going to let it happen. I don't have anything to do with it. I'm just kind of watching it going, whoa, that was bad. You know, everybody's got. So here's their theodicy. Now, these are Jewish disciples of Christ. They see a guy that's blind, and they've only got two options for his blindness. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. That's their theodicy. So when they see somebody that's sick, they're going, whoops, your parents must have really messed up. I don't know how he could have been his fault if he was born blind, right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. If he was born blind, what did he do to be born blind when he wasn't even born yet? I don't know. I don't know how to answer these questions. I just know that their question needs, we need to process Jesus' answer to them. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. So, let me if I'm only going to look at things from their perspective, okay, this man is blind, either he sinned or his parents sinned, then I actually, biblically, can develop that thought. So we could go to Genesis 1:25. God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground. So before, at the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve in his perfect image, without flaw, without sin, without any issues, right? It was all good. He kept saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. Now, you know, in 2 and 3, and particularly in 3, you have the fall, right? Sin kicks in. And then in Genesis 5, it says this, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. But that text is not telling you that we're not still in the image of God, because James says that we are still in the image of God. But it's been flawed, right? All of us are flawed by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the generations that came before us. So we come in now broken, and if you notice here, we come in looking and acting a lot like our parents. I really think one of the biggest things that happens in Christianity is God is growing us into himself so that we're no longer shackled to those that came before us. That is part of what we have, that Christ has ransomed us from the feudal ways that we inherited from our forefathers. It's just true that we are now becoming like him rather than just remaining like them. So one of the invitations of Christianity is to shake free from the stuff you inherited and to put on Christ in the image of God. But anyway, there's your marring right there. Is now it goes, yeah, he's just like his dad. She's just like her mom. He's just like his mom. She's just like her dad. Doesn't matter. It's just true. So you see that happening in Genesis 5. Now, to take it a step further, Exodus 34, this is when Moses wanted God to show him his glory. It says, God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So what he's basically saying, that God's, and that maintaining love to thousands, it's actually talking about generations, that he maintains his love for generation after generation after generation. But if you look at the next verse, it says this, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. Now, do you see what these guys are thinking in the book of John? They're not looking at the thousands and thousands of generations of loving kindness as much as they're looking at the third and fourth generation of sin. And both are true, by the way. One is not any more true than the other. Both are absolutely true. So if I'm putting myself in the position of the disciples, I'm going back into this progression of a biblical understanding. I'm getting to verse 34, and I'm seeing he's punishing this kid. He's born blind because God's just getting him back for what his parents did. And now let me ask you this, because this is actually God speaking. How many of you still want to serve God now? It's interesting that we only want to serve God if the texts that we are studying make us feel good. We don't want to serve God if we're going to run into stuff like this. And this is really one of the problems I see in Christianity today, is we don't take God at the full-blown picture that is drawn of him in the Word of God. We take him in the portions and parcels that we're willing to embrace and accept. How many of you think a relationship can last with another person if you only like the things about them that make you comfortable? It's like in marriage. When you marry someone else, you are embracing them for all of who they are, both the good and the bad. And thank God they're doing the same thing with you. Because as soon as that I grow weary of that, in our culture, we're gone. You know, and that's happening in the church a lot too. Well, I'm not going to serve a God. Well, then you're serving the wrong God. Either we believe him for who the scriptures say he is, or we don't. But that's a completely different sermon. We're going to move on. I have all these different sermons that pop up every now and then, and that was one of them. So, His disciples said, "Who sinned?" I even thought about this verse. This would make sense, something that they might be thinking about. 2 Samuel 12:14, Nathan confronts David. He says, "Because of what you've done, the child will die." Right? So what I don't want you to do is think that these guys are completely off their rockers. The disciples are not off their rockers. There is a biblical backdrop to support their thought process. But I think what Jesus is going to challenge is, but your thought process needs to be even broader. It can't just be either A or B. Okay, so but we'll get to the C in just a minute. All right, so who sinned? So listen to this. Christ's response indicates that this man's blindness was not random. It was purposeful. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, "It was not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned," but here's where he stretches their paradigm, "but that the works of God might be displayed in him." What does that mean? That this was not a random blindness. There are none. It is specific, it is purposeful, and there is a reason behind it that you can't just answer with either he sinned or his parents sinned. Jesus says, no, it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see how Jesus stretches their paradigm a little bit? They say it's either A or B. He goes, well, you forgot about C. And C is the overarching picture. We are here for the glory of God, for the purpose of God. So in other words, what you have going on here is not arbitrary or capricious, or it is purposeful. But I'll tell you what you are finding out, whether you like this or not. God did it. You look in this text, it says, it was that this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And you might say, well, then I don't want the works of God to be displayed in me if it's going to cost me that. Right? I mean, think about that. But Jesus is going, oh, no, this was planned. It's almost like Jesus going, this was a setup. This man was born blind because about 17, 18 years after his birth, I was going to be walking through and I was going to catch his eye and I was going to find some mud and I was going to spit a little bit and I was going to put it on his eyes and I was going to heal him. That's why. Does your theology leave room for God to use pain and difficulty for his glory? Or does it only leave room for good? Things going our way. Otherwise, it's the enemy. Let me tell you something about the enemy. The enemy only does what God gives him permission to do. Whether you like that or not, you study anything about the enemy, he is always having to ask. God's the sovereign. The enemy's under his authority. If he gives the enemy any authority, his authority is still the overarching authority. God's is. Understanding that is so liberating because it doesn't mean that God will not give the enemy permission, right? I mean, in the story with Job, Satan comes into the presence of God. God says to Satan, have you considered Job? Try him out. He couldn't have tried him out without God's permission. But God gave him the authority. But if God's given him the authority, it is for a greater purpose. It is for his glory. It is not so that you would be sidetracked. It is not so that you would be defeated. It is so that the work of God might be displayed in you. And although it may not be comfortable to hear that, it's not a bad place to be because he's going to, one way or another, orchestrate it for his glory. There's just a lot of things that don't make sense. And one would be this. An illustration that I used yesterday. Have any of you ever read any of the works of John Owen? Great theologian. Saw one hand. That's all right. That's enough. If one of you is reading John Owen, that's enough. You've got to take a whole lot of time. One sentence in John Owen, take you long enough to understand what he's saying in one sentence, is a modern writer in an entire book. But it's good stuff. John Owen had 11 children. 10 of them died in childbirth. One of the greatest theologians ever. And the 11th died in her 20s. He has no offspring that survived. And you may want to go, why? that the works of God might be displayed through you. It doesn't make sense. I look at a guy like John Owen, and I think he needed four sets of quadruplets. And they needed to go out and each have four sets of quadruplets and reproduce the work God did in him. But it did not happen. It doesn't always go the way that we want it to go. But it's not that God's not involved. Does your theology leave room for God to be God, or does he have to fit who you want him to be? It's a hard question to ask. It's a hard question for me to ask. It's a lot easier to preach than to really face. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. You know from the beginning of John that the darkness will not be able to extinguish the light. You know if you've read this story that God is going to restore light in this context. So, here's what happens. Having said these things, he spit on the ground. Well, more appropriately, he spat on the ground. Same thing. And made mud. Something you could see Carl doing. You know, just... you just can't. But I mean, I'll even ask Carl. Carl, how much spit would it take to pull this off? Spat. Yeah, he just spit. So, I mean, I've tried to put myself in the context of the blind guy and what it must have sounded like. Just I mean, that blind guy's probably, I was going to say, looking around, he's going, what is he doing? And everybody just watching. I'm thinking, I don't know how long it takes. I don't have a lot of saliva. This wouldn't have worked for me. But he spits and he spits and he spits, and then he anoints the guy's eyes with the mud. I guess it's good that he was blind, right? That he didn't know what just happened. Then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, this is the good part. This is kind of the narrative part of this passage. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar, which is what else? In his day, from an economic perspective, the Jewish people are under Roman rule. There's not a whole lot of money. There's not a whole lot of overage. They don't have any discretionary income. They don't have any. Look, what they get is what they use. They cannot afford to keep the kids in the house. You know, today you hear stories of kids still living in a parent's home at 31. Didn't happen then. It's like, son, good stinking luck. Mom and I are having a really hard time meeting our own needs. So this kid, probably at 14, 15, on the streets. There's no, what else is he going to do? Everybody knew who he was. He was a beggar. And they're going, hey, isn't that the guy? Because he's walking around, you know. Rather than sitting in one place, he's walking around. He says, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Now, the reason this is important, remember the, here we have a blind beggar that becomes an ambassador. Last week in John chapter 4, we had an adulterous woman who became an ambassador. I mean, God can use anybody. Amen. So you got the adulterous woman who's evangelizing Samaria, and now you've got a blind beggar who's just going to go out, and all they know to say is what they know about Jesus. The Samaritan woman we saw last week, her form of evangelism was something like this. Hey, I just met a guy that told me everything I've ever did. Could this be the Messiah? That's all she knew to say. I mean, he literally exposed her heart, showed her sin, and she ran out rejoicing. That's only the gospel can show you your sin and leave you rejoicing. Every other thing, when people show you your sin, it'll tick you off. Because you'll want to fight them because you're going to want to point out their sin. How many of you like to be called out in your sin? How many of you look forward to a meeting where somebody says, you and I need to talk. There's some things I've seen in you that concern me. How many times are you going to reschedule that meeting? You know? This woman gets confronted by Jesus. She's running around going, this guy told me everything I've ever done. And I've told you last week, there's probably guys going, I could have told you everything you've ever done. I was your fourth husband. And she was excited about it because the gospel delivers us from that bondage. Well, this man... the picture here is how the gospel restores our sight. Literally for him, but spiritually for us. It opens our eyes to our sin and to his great sacrifice. So the neighbors were saying, you know, and those who had seen him before, is this not the man who's sitting back? Some said, is he? Others says, no, but he's just like him. And he's going, it's me. I'm the guy. I was the blind guy. So they said, then how were your eyes opened? He said, well, the man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? I love this question. He's probably like, I don't even know where I am. This is the first time I've ever seen anything in my life. What do you mean, where is he? Where am I? Where's my house? You know? How do I know where he is when I don't know where I am? I have no idea. I'm figuring things out right now. Give me some time. All right? I have no idea. He's like, I don't know. I don't know where he is. I don't know where he's been. So now this is the best part. John, when he writes, he loves to say it like this. Now, it was the Sabbath day, because this is, you know, this is where Jesus does so many of his miracles. So they brought him to the Pharisees, a man who had formerly been blind. Here it is. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And I'll show you what I believe, I discovered what others believe made them so mad about him doing this, but we'll get there in a minute. The Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. And so the Pharisees say, well, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Let me just set you up for this. He didn't keep their Sabbath. He kept his Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. Through believing in Christ, we rest from our works because we find our safe harbor in him. But they had changed the law so much that they made what he had done a violation of their Sabbath, not God's Sabbath. God's Sabbath was totally different than their Sabbath. We'll get there in a minute. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them, and they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, I think he's a prophet. I mean, he doesn't know any more than that. I think he's a prophet, all right? So here we are on the Sabbath day. So I see this as the Lord of the Sabbath is exercising his right over the Sabbath. But you also see in John chapter 5, this is where Jesus heals a lame man, happens to be on the Sabbath. It says, and at once he was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked, and then John throws in, now that day was the Sabbath. And you know what they were mad at him for? They were mad at him for, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. And can you imagine me in his position going, I've never taken up my bed in my life. I can finally walk and you're going to condemn me. You can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. And so the Jewish people, or the Pharisees, conclude that it couldn't be God that did this because this guy's violating the Sabbath by carrying around a bed on the Sabbath. So back to this particular one. He put mud on my eyes. I washed and I see. So they said, well, this man cannot be from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. How can a sinner do such things? And they said, what do you say? And he said, he is the prophet. So what did he do wrong? Well, from what I've researched, I obviously didn't come up with this myself, one of the 39 works that they added to the law that you could not do on the Sabbath was you could not knead dough and make bread. And that's the closest anybody can come to how they would have concluded that what Jesus did was wrong. So they had added, you can't knead dough. And so most believe that they said this is the closest thing to kneading dough. You just violated the Sabbath. Coming up with more rules and regulations. You know, like if you do this, then you can't be a Christian. If you do that, then you can't be a Christian. You can't be of God if you do this or that. Some of you have a theology that's kind of like that. You snub your nose at particular things that people do. You know, those are the things that you need to learn to lay down at the cross, thanking God for the liberation that he's given you and realizing that it wasn't about what you brought to the table, it's about what he did on the cross that saved you. So we have to be careful that we aren't simply condemning these folks, but at the same time, they're totally nuts. So he's from God. He can't be from God, doesn't keep the Sabbath. And so, let me move forward here. They said, who do you say he is? And he doesn't even know yet the specifics. Jesus hasn't completely told him who he was yet. He's about to. But he says, look, I believe he's a prophet. That's about as far as I can go, right? So for us, because this is a two-part sermon, so I'm going to leave you hanging today from a certain standpoint. I would first of all say that God is still in the process of restoring sight to the blind through Jesus. This picture, this story is more than about just a blind man receiving sight. The scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the hearts and minds of unbelievers that they would not see the light and the glory of Christ. And only Jesus, through the gospel, by his Holy Spirit and the grace of God, can remove the veil. We all come into this world with veiled eyes. And only God can remove them. And salvation is no less a miracle than the restoration of this man's sight. Same thing. I would say the same thing about the tomb with Lazarus. When Lazarus was in the tomb, you know, he was completely dead, 3 days stinking dead, when Jesus called him out. And your salvation was no less miraculous than Lazarus coming out of those grave clothes for that day. That the ultimate miracle is that we can be at peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's still in the process of doing the same thing. The other thing, if you go back to the theodicy or the justification of the way God works with man, you and I must own the challenge to leave room for the glory of God when we're trying to figure out how God works with us. We are so used to reading only the good passages and not reading the whole counsel of God. I was reading through in the car. Well, I wasn't reading in the car. I was going to church this past Sunday, and my wife was in the car with me, and she wanted me to hear this passage. I want you to hear this passage because it fits this section so easily, but I want you to think about it. This is in Isaiah 30. I'll probably teach this soon somewhere if I'm able. And Isaiah 30 is about the people are about to be oppressed by Assyria, and so they want to go to Egypt for protection. And I want you to think of the irony there, that the children of God who were rescued from Egypt and delivered into freedom want to go back to Egypt for protection. And God comes in and stands very firm and strong and says, don't do that. They will deceive you. They are not your protector. I'm your protector. But that's what's going on in Isaiah chapter 30. And this is what comes in. This is after God, you know, saying, don't do it. I'm going to read you about 4 verses and we'll wrap it up. He said, so the Lord must wait for you to come to him. It's an interesting context there. Because he's asking the people to return to him. Why? So he can show you his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help. So he's waiting for them. He's asking for them to wait for him and not go to Egypt for protection, but to trust him for protection. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. He will be gracious if you ask for help. He will surely respond to the sound of your cries. Now listen to this. Though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink. Let me read that again. Though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink. Who gave them that food and drink? God says he did. Does your theology leave room for that? Does your understanding of God leave room for him to give you suffering for food and adversity for drink? Okay, this is Isaiah 30, verse 20. But I want you to think about the blind man. It says, though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he will still be with you. He will still teach you. You will see your teacher with your own eyes. Makes me think of John chapter 9. This man who had been given suffering for food and adversity to drink saw Jesus with his own eyes. Y'all, I believe that might be the purpose of suffering. That we could literally see Jesus with our own eyes. He says, your own ears will hear him. Right behind you, you will hear a voice say, this is the way you should go, whether the right or the left. And watch this. This is the payoff. Then you will destroy all of your idols. See, God's ultimate goal in growing you is for you to cast off the idolatry and fix your eyes on Him. And it is not beyond Him to bring things your way to bring you to that point. That's the payoff. He says, your own eyes will hear Him. Right behind you, you'll hear a voice and it will say, this is the way you should go, whether the right or the left. Then you will destroy all your silver idols, all of your precious gold images. You will throw them out like filthy rags, and you will say to each one of them, good riddance. Isn't that cool? Does your theology leave room for God to bring trials and difficulty your way so that you can say to the idols in your life, good riddance, I've had enough. I will no longer submit to you because I'm submitting to Him. It's like we saw last week. It was Tim Keller quoting a great Puritan whose name I can't remember right now, who says that we never eliminate idols, we only exchange them. And the only way that you eliminate idols is to exchange them for a greater love. And Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit is the only greater love that is greater than the power of your own idolatry. And it's through that adversity and suffering at times that God brings us to the place where we say, I get it, you know. Was it this man? Was it his parents? No, it's the glory of God. And it's the glory of God that we would serve Him with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And He'll do whatever He needs to do to get you there. And it's okay, because we're going to spend a gazillion years with Him. While we're here, we might get tried and tested, but once we're there, the trying and the testing is over. And sometimes we've just got to understand that in a deeper way. That's what this blind man has gone through. We'll see more about this next week. There's a lot more to see. Lord, thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You for Your faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. Every one of us in this room has a lot of unanswered questions. Many of us in this room would say, Lord, when I trusted You for my salvation, I was expecting an easier life. I was expecting a better life. I was expecting whatever. It's just not the way You always work. Sometimes You do. Most times You don't. Lord, I pray, if nothing else in our lives, that You would get us all to the place where we lay down that idolatry and say, good riddance. We cast it out like filthy rags, with our eyes fixed on You and no longer fixed on ourselves. Thank You, Father, that this man saw his teacher. And Father, we want to see You as well. Forgive us for the sin so easily entangles us, and strengthen us, Father, to walk free in Christ by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.